let's start with Isaiah 53. I want to talk to you basically about three things today. I want to talk to you about God's forgiveness, and then about our forgiving one another, and then our forgiving ourselves. And I want to start out with Isaiah 53, which is the basis, I believe, that we can start this discussion on forgiveness, because it's the basis of God's forgiveness. It answers the question, how can sinful men be brought back into fellowship with God and be as if the sin that separated them had never occurred? I'm going to read from the Living Bible, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. You don't have to follow if you don't want to, but just listen to the basis of God's forgiveness. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we despised him and rejected him, a man of sorrows acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed, and we are healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep, we who left God's paths to follow our own. And yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for? That he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. Now listen to this. Yet it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and to fill him with grief. For when his soul has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. But when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God. For he shall bear all their sins. Therefore I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us whatever he wants us to know from this time together. Spirit of God, I pray that you would take over, that you would be our teacher. Lord, that you would be as a suit of working clothes, that I would be as a suit of working clothes for the Spirit to wear today to do his work. And Father, that you would help me to speak the things that are needful to be heard by each of the girls in this class, and that you would be exalted and honored and lifted up and praised and worshiped by each one of us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think you could see by Isaiah 53, just to remind you again, that the whole purpose for which Jesus Christ came was to forgive us and to bring us back into right fellowship with himself, to release us from the bondage of guilt and to free us. And you know, guilt is such a terrible thing. There are so many in the mental institutions all around the world today because of this one problem, unresolved guilt. Psychiatrists can point out the problem. They can point out you're suffering from guilt, but they cannot point to the answer unless they know Jesus Christ, because he is the only answer to the sin problem. And guilt is such a terrible thing, and it's so important for us to forgive and to be forgiven. Jody, I'm out of... I'll give you a used handout here. Sorry, I don't have any more. There's another one, but I'll have to get you a copy. All right, the first thing I want to talk about is the characteristics of God's forgiveness. Now, you have two handouts. One is a sort of a Bible study, and the other one is a fill-in-the-blanks. And you'll find that the fill-in-the-blanks, hopefully, I will follow that. The first thing is the characteristics of God's forgiveness. And the very first thing I think about when I think about God's forgiveness is how it cleanses. God, when God forgives, He cleanses. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And of course, 1 John 1:9 is a verse that we probably each have worn out in our times with the Lord. And so, thank you. I think of the illustration of the lady who led me to Christ. Some of you may remember Helen Leonard, who was a pastor's wife here in Oklahoma, or in Colorado Springs. But I met her when I was 6 years old, and she was just out of Wheaton College, and she was leading children's meetings while her father held evangelistic meetings in our church. 17 years later, I drove in the Glen, or I was on. She drove in the Glen, and I was on the gate greeting people. And I thought, oh, this lady looks so familiar, and her voice sounds so familiar to me. And I told her my name just as while she was waiting for the people she had come to see. And she said, oh, my daddy and I held children's meetings there in a little Baptist church a long time ago. This was in Flint, Michigan. And all these years later, but I still can't tell you without crying. And I said to her, well, are you Helen Stevens? And she said, yes. And I said, well, you led me to the Lord 17 years before that. And here I met her in Colorado Springs. And she was a pastor's wife here. But anyway, the point at which I was going to tell you was that that day around a little primary table in our church, she got out a big lump of coal from the coal bin. And she set it before us children. And she said, you know, sin makes your lives very dirty. Like when you handle this coal. And when sin is in our life, our lives are dirty. But when Jesus Christ comes in, He makes them all clean. And so when Jesus Christ forgives, He cleanses us. Second characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's immediate. I have three wonderful boys, and they are usually very quick to come and say, Mom, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. But you know what my old evil heart wants to do? I don't do it, but you know what I want to do? Say, no, not till you've suffered a little while. Not till you prove to me that you've changed. And I just, you know, that is the old me that wants to do that. But is that what God does to us when we come and ask forgiveness? His forgiveness is immediate. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath also put away the iniquity of your sin. Now, do you see any time frame there at all? Is there a time of penance? A time of showing that you really mean business? God just says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, which we just read. No time lapse here. God doesn't say, after you do penance or after you grovel in the dust, then I'll think about forgiving you. Because you see, His forgiveness is not based on our performance. And oh, how we need to remember that. His forgiveness is not based on our performance, but rather on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ruth Calkins is one of my favorite authors, and in one of her little books of prayer, she says, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your child. And the Father answers and says, I know, but my Son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. And you see, that's the crux of the matter, is that He is forever worthy to be called our Savior. It's not on our performance. Brother Lawrence, the old, I think about a 16th century monk, some of you have read the little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, and do you remember in there where he says, Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different. But he said, when I sin, he said, I get up out of the dust and dust myself off and go on in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Lord, as if it had never happened. And you know, for a monk in those days to have that vision of the immediate forgiveness of God was quite an astonishing thing. But some of us are just as blinded today as some of the monks were back then. Third characteristic of God's forgiveness is it's complete. It is complete. I gave some verses out to some of you. Psalm 103:3.
Who forgiveth all thy iniquities?
How many?
All.
Oh, okay.
Who healeth all thy diseases?
All right, in Colossians 2:13.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ.
He forgave us all our sins. 1 John 1:9 again is one that we're familiar with. Isaiah 55:7.
Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon.
Freely pardon. Another one of the translations says he will abundantly pardon. Sometimes I think that we come to God and we think that he'll just kind of eke out a little bit of forgiveness to us, just kind of begrudge it to us, but he'll give us a little bit. But this verse tells us he abundantly pardons. He loves to forgive. And yet sometimes when we come to him, do we feel that abundance? Do we feel like God abundantly pardons, that he just waits to forgive us? Or do we feel like, God, can you possibly do it this one more time? It's complete. He abundantly pardons. So the issue is not, will God forgive us? But the issue is, will we believe that he already has forgiven us? Past, present, and future sins. I think this is something that sometimes it's hard for us to understand and comprehend, is that when Jesus went to the cross, he went for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He took every one of them. All the sins you will yet commit in your life were taken to the cross of Calvary. They're all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And another characteristic is that his forgiveness is not based on what we deserve, and I'm so glad. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is Micah 7:18 and 19 in the Living Bible. It says, "Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful." Isn't that great? And then this next phrase, once again you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Once again, do you feel like you've sinned up to your limit? Once again, God says, once again. And I'm so grateful for that. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, "Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to his prayers? But you forgive." What an awesome thing this is. Psalm 103, 8 to 10, "He's merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He's slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. He never bears a grudge nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all our sins." The last characteristic I want to talk about is that when God forgives, sins are forgotten. Now, this is hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? Because, unfortunately, we have wonderful memories, don't we? Especially about hurts. We have a hard time with Scripture memory, but we have a catalog of hurts. Someone said it's like pasting emotional trading stamps. You know, and we paste them down inside, every one of them. And then pretty soon the page is full, and boy, we really lose our cool, blow our stack. We can remember everything that was ever done against us, if we're acting purely in the flesh anyway. Because to forget is a divine trait. It's not our old human flesh that will forget sin. It's a divine trait. But when God forgives, he forgets. Hebrews 10:17 I gave to someone.
It says, "Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.'"
No more. Jeremiah 31:34.
"And they shall teach no more every man's neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more."
Isn't that beautiful? "I will remember their sin no more." Do you have a picture of God keeping track? Do you sort of feel like, I just can't go and ask him to forgive me for this sin one more time, this same sin? Do you picture God as saying, "Okay, that's 762, that's it." Mm-hmm. He said, "No, I will remember them no more." Hebrews 8:12.
"I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more."
No more. And Isaiah 43:25, this is a beautiful verse.
"Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins."
Isn't that amazing? God says, "I'm going to wipe them out for my own sake." Isn't that amazing? A friend of mine says, when you go back to God and again asking forgiveness for something you've already asked him forgiveness for, that God says, "Huh?" Because he's forgotten. And girls, we might as well forget what God has forgotten. So who is it then that keeps reminding us of forgiven sin? Satan. When we have taken something to God, we've repented of it, we've asked forgiveness, and then it keeps coming up again and again and again. There's one thing we can be assured of. That's not of God. God has forgotten it. So the one who reminds us of past sin is Satan. And it's crippling, isn't it? It's bondage. And he knows that if he can keep us crippled and in bondage to these past sins, that we are not at liberty then to live and walk the Christian life in all the fullness that God has intended for us. So when you recall past sins, don't confess it again. I did this for many years. I'd remember something that I'd asked the Lord. I said, "Oh, Lord, forgive me." And I'd do that again and again. And I can remember the exact place where I was walking up by the old office here at the Glen one day when I said, "God, 1 John 1:9 is either true or it's a lie. And I choose today to pound on a stake and claim the forgiveness that you have given to me." When Satan recalls these past sins that you've already asked forgiveness for, the thing to do is say, "Thank you, Lord, it's already taken care of. Thank you, Lord, it's already forgiven." And you know, we need to remember that we have the best defense attorney in the universe. 1 John 2:1 says, "If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Isn't that great? One who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So when guilt over a confessed and repented of and forgiven sin comes back to haunt you, what we need to do is claim 1 John 2:1 and then stamp that accusation, return to the sender, because we know where it came from. Stamp that accusation, return to sender, and send it back to Satan. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103:12 says, "He has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west." And someone gave the illustration that God knows his directions. Because if you go north long enough, you eventually come south. But if you go east, when do you start going west? That God knows that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. I remember the old song that talks about the sea of God's forgetfulness that our sins are cast into. And I think it was Corrie Ten Boom that said, "God throws our sins into the deepest sea and then posts a sign, 'No fishing here.'" And I like that very much. Well, although forgiveness is freely given by God, there are some steps that we need to take in order to receive the forgiveness he has for us. Three things: confession, repentance, and then forgiving others. The first one is confession. What would you say is confession? What is your definition of confession? What is it, Ruby?
Admission.
Admission, all right. What are some of the other thoughts?
Agreeing with God.
Okay. I think that's a good one. Calling it what God calls it. You agree with God. You don't go to God and say, "God, you know, it really wasn't my fault today because I've had this terrible headache, and you know how bad the kids have been, and you know how ugly my husband was." And no, you just say, "God, I sinned." So you call it what God calls it. And the interesting thing in the scripture, you never find that God forgives excuses, but God forgives sins. And so many times I just want to excuse myself. And that's fine if I want to do that, but then I don't have forgiveness. Because he forgives sins, not excuses. Hope McDonald, in her book, Discovering How to Pray, and I don't know if you're familiar with that little book, but it is, in my opinion, a classic. Hope McDonald, Discovering How to Pray. And in that book, she was talking about confession, and she said her little 4-year-old child was making mud pies. And, you know, mud dripping everywhere, and then saw Daddy coming up the walk. And the little 4-year-old left the mud pies and, with mud dripping and flying through the air, ran to her daddy. And just before she leaped in his arms, he said, "Sweetheart, do you think you better wash your hands?" And she said that so reminded her of our coming into the Lord's presence. And we run into him with dirty hands. And he says, "Do you think you ought to wash your hands first?" She said, that's what confession is. 1 John 1:9 is your spiritual washcloth, and that's what confession is. Is having clean hands then to come in to the Lord Jesus. I think that, I don't know if you do what I do. I kind of like to get over the confession part real quick where I can get to the asking part. And one of the things that she helped me with in this little book was to point out that we need to take time when we come to the confession part of our prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to just take his searchlight and go through all the nooks and crannies and corners of our heart and to let that light sweep through our hearts and reveal to us anything that would keep us from becoming all that God wants us to be. And I think about the little shrug the shoulder sins. Do you have those? Not very bad. Not as bad as what you do, you know. Just minor little, just kind of things we just kind of accept. But to let God's searchlight even search out those. And then when the Holy Spirit points out a sin to us, and by the way, the difference between Satan badgering you and the Holy Spirit convicting you is that the Holy Spirit is very specific. And he puts his finger on the issue, and it is what you might call short-term guilt. It's guilt just to bring you to the point of understanding what your need is to be forgiven. Now, Satan overwhelms you with everything. He tells you everything that's wrong, and sometimes we get the voices mixed up because we know that what Satan's telling us is true apart from Jesus Christ. I am this way. I am that way. That is wrong with me, and that is wrong. But it's overwhelming, and you think there's no sense even trying. That's the voice of Satan. You can count on it when it's an overwhelming sense of your sinfulness. It's long-term. That's Satan. Jesus just points it out to us and says, you know, I just want to point this out to you so that we can be in fellowship again. In this little book, Hope McDonald said, there's nothing so destructive as sin. Sin destroys our fellowship with God and our relationship with others. Sin blinds us to the truth of God's word. As we go day after day without confessing our sins, we find that our spiritual eyes become weaker. Everything becomes gray. There is no longer any black or white, right or wrong, and finally we become totally blind spiritually. We are no longer capable of recognizing sin as sin. And I have seen this in some of my friends' lives, and I'm sure you have too. I have a friend who left his wife and children, two little adopted children, and was having affairs before he ever left, and then business-wise has just been wheeling and dealing and all kinds of things that are not upright. But you know, I think that if I ask him today, he would say, hey, I have not done anything wrong. I am not doing anything wrong. I think he has become so insensitive to sin. And sin makes us insensitive to the Spirit of God. She told about a Christian Sunday school teacher and a choir director having an affair, and they said, now this isn't one of those cheap affairs you read about. Why, this love is of God. And of course it destroyed both of their families, their ministry. A little gal who used to be with Campus Crusade and is a sister of a dear friend of mine, and she left her husband to have an affair with a man who left his wife the week she had a baby, which I thought was wonderful of him. And they were called to talk to us to try and get us to say, yes, it's okay. And they said, you know, we think that our marriage could be a model. I said, a model of what? You know. But oh, how we try to gloss over and we become insensitive to sin. We need to beseech God daily to keep our eyes from being blinded to the sin in our lives. We need to pray that nothing will escape the searchlight of the Holy Spirit, and that we wouldn't permit any sin, no matter how insignificant it seems, to lodge in our hearts. We need to see it as sin, acknowledge it as sin, confess it as sin. And this is such an important part to prayer, you see, because confession of sin forms a channel through which God's power can pass and touch the world. And if the channel's blocked, then that power of the Holy Spirit cannot reach out and touch the world. And when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, the channel is blocked. It's just like little kids could play out here in the moat. They could take some of those smaller rocks and begin piling them up across the moat, and in a very short time, they would effectively block that flow of water. Maybe a trickle would get through, but there would be no power. And that's what happens when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. It becomes like a dam built up that blocks the power of God. Maybe it's some stones of hate or resentment or bitterness, or maybe it's that great big boulder of self-pity, which it's hard for me to tell God I'm confessing self-pity. I'd rather call it almost anything else than self-pity. But that's a biggie. Maybe it's a stone of worry or fear. But we can block the channel, you see, as these stones of sin block the channel that are unconfessed. And in confession, we need to be specific. One of my young sons, when he was very little, prayed and said, "Dear God, forgive me for all the sins I've done in all the world and in every state." And that's not really what you call being specific. He also prayed one day and said, "Dear God, please forgive me for..." And then he thought a minute and he said, "Dear God, please forgive me for..." "Excuse me, God. Mother, what did I do wrong today?" Most of us don't have to question that, do we? We need to name our sins one by one, and we need to not hurry through this part of our prayer, because you see, I think part of the reason we don't feel forgiven sometimes is that we rush into God's presence, say, "Please forgive me for this," and then we rush out or get on to the giving part, you know, "Lord, what are you going to give me?" And we need to take time so that there's room for sorrow and repentance in our confession. We need to take time to sense God's love and forgiveness flooding our hearts. We need to picture ourselves clothed with that robe of righteousness, covered with salvation from God and His robe of righteousness. Then when we take time to picture ourselves forgiven, we'll have a far clearer sense of forgiveness in our souls. All right, the second step is repentance. Now, what does this mean to you? What's your definition of repentance? Turning? Okay, turning away from or around, going the other direction? Anybody else?
Change of attitude and actions.
Change of attitude and actions, okay? There's a very good verse in the Wiest translation, which is not a common one. He does a lot with the Greek words, but this is how he translates Matthew 3, verse 2 and verse 8. "Be having a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce fruit, therefore, weighing as much as the repentance you profess." Isn't that good? Be having a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. I think that's a good definition of what repentance is. The third thing that we must do is forgive others. Now, there's an interesting verse. Of course, several verses say the same thing, but this one in Matthew 11, 25 in the Phillips says, "And whenever you stand praying, it would really be nice if you could forgive somebody else. It would really be helpful and kind if you could forgive somebody else what they're holding against you." Do you think I read that right? Mm-hmm. No. It's a very strong word there. It says, whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else, and your Heavenly Father will forgive you of your sins. Mark 11, 25, and I was reading out of the Phillips. Now, Jesus didn't say it's a nice idea if you could forgive the person that you have something against. He said, in fact, if you want to be forgiven, my dear child, then you must forgive. Someone said pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride. Another quote I have is that every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever, and we dare not be destructive sculptors. And whenever we hold a spirit of unforgiveness in our heart towards someone, that puts a mark on their life as well as on our own. Everyone we meet will be clay to us and will bear our marks forever. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. And when you reach out to someone and forgive them, that is not a destructive mark, that's a healing mark on that sculptor of life. Do you remember who hurt you last week or last year? I read about a woman who could tell you exactly, because she kept it all in a notebook. She wrote it all down. Now, can't you imagine what a wonderfully happy woman she was? How many friends she had. Can you imagine the bitterness of soul, of keeping track of who has said anything or done anything to hurt you? We wouldn't do that, would we? But we have a pretty good bookkeeping system right inside, don't we? We have our own notebooks that often we keep right inside of us. And the person that's going to hurt is us. If we keep account of wrongs we're the ones who are going to suffer. All right, what are some principles of forgiving others? The first principle is keep short accounts. Matthew 5:23-24 and Matthew 18:15 give us God's plan as far as keeping short accounts. And God is sort of interesting here to me. What he's saying is, no matter what the circumstance is, the ball's in your court. In the one place he says, if someone has something against you, you go. In the other place he says, if you have something against somebody else, you go. So God is saying, no matter what the situation is, if you are aware there is a wrong involved, you go and make it right. So the ball's in our court. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned during the war, and his niece was being married, and she wrote him in the prison camp and asked him to give something for her wedding, something to be read at her wedding. And one of the phrases that he put in this little thing to be read at her wedding was this: live together in the forgiveness of your sins. And I thought, oh, what a wise thing that is for us as believers. Whether it's husband and wife, sister and brother, father and child, mother and child, whatever it is, roommates, live together in the forgiveness of your sins. There was a woman whose daughter ran away and married an older man, and it just made the woman so bitter. She just couldn't forgive them. And it just, you know, welled up within her. And they moved to another town, and she quit going to church, quit fellowshipping with the Lord, just couldn't get through this bitterness. But she got very lonesome for the daughter, and so she decided she was going to go see her. So she got in the car, and the closer she got to the town where they'd moved, you know, her stomach just tied in knots again. And she realized that this bitterness was all still there. So she stopped at a church and sought out the pastor, and she said, is there any way you can help me to find God again? She said, I just can't even pray, and I'm so bitter about this, and I just can't forgive them. And he said, I'd like you to just go in the sanctuary. It's dark in there, but I'd like you just to go and sit and ask God and see if there is a word from God. See if he has anything to say to you. I don't know how long she was in there, but when she came back out, he said, did God speak? She said, yes, he did. What did he say? She said, God said to me, you do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. You do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. People get ulcers not from what they eat, but from what eats them. And if we insist on the pleasure of hatred, we forfeit all the things that make life worth living. Well, how do we keep short accounts? Some of us might be a little bit behind on this. I think Bill Gothard has given many of us help in how to handle this area of our lives, but let me just suggest a few things to you. Make a list of the people that you have something against. For some of us, that might be a long list. For another, it might be one person. But make a list if you know that there's someone you have something against. Or, secondly, people that you feel have something against you. And then thirdly, purpose in your heart to go and ask forgiveness of these people. Now, right away, some things have come to your mind why that was a totally unreasonable thing for me to say. I don't know your situation, do I? What are some other reasons why this won't work?
Can't find them.
I can't find them. They've moved. I don't know where they are. Okay, what else? Why shouldn't you go and ask forgiveness? They've forgotten. They've moved. They wouldn't understand.
It would agitate the situation and just make them, they wouldn't understand.
They wouldn't understand. Okay, the reason I wanted us to just say a few of those is to realize that most of them are not good reasons. They're just excuses. They're not valid reasons. Because it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. But do you know what is harder? It's harder to carry the burden of guilt and something being wrong between you and a brother or sister in Christ. How should I ask forgiveness? Well, don't just go and say, if I've hurt you, which means I didn't do anything wrong, but if you took it wrong, you know, I'm sorry. Or to even go and just say, well, I'm sorry. Often my children will say, well, I'm sorry. I say, no, I don't believe that'll get it. Somehow it lacks a little heart. But we're still emotionally attached to them, you see. If we just say, I'm sorry, we're still emotionally attached. But if we say, God has spoken to me and showed me that I have had a wrong attitude or, you know, whatever it was, and I am coming to ask you, will you forgive me? Now, this really rattles people's cages sometimes. You know, they're not used to somebody coming and looking them in the eye and saying, will you forgive me? And so they may say, oh, well, it's all right, just, you know, and mutter and walk away. But just persist and say, no, it's really important to me. Will you forgive me? I have a dear friend whose husband died of ALS, alateral sclerosis, Lou Gehrig's disease, when he was only 41, 42. And during the year and a half that he went from perfect health to being able to only move his eyes, and she nursed him. She was a nurse, and she nursed him. And during that year and a half, as she watched him die, she became convicted of some things she needed to ask his forgiveness for. And so she came and said, Jay, will you forgive me? And he just patted her. And she said, no, honey, it's very important to me. Will you forgive me? And I think by that time he wasn't able to speak, but he nodded his head, yes. And she said, you know, since his death, that has been so important to her to know that she had cleared the decks and had asked his forgiveness of everything. And that was so important that she did it in that way and is freed from any being held emotionally to that. Do it in person if possible. It's always better than a letter. Letters could be held against you, but I would say do it some way, however you can do it. And I'm going to tell you a little illustration that I hope we have time for. This is just, it really moved me to see how God wants to answer our prayers if our heart is right. There were two little girls playing, neighbor's girls, and the mother of the one little girl sent the other girl home. They were only 6 years old, and she sent her home and accused her of causing a fuss or, you know, some, I don't know what the incident was, but accused this little girl. Well, she knew that it was her own daughter who had done it. And she, as time went on, the little girl moved away, and this lady became so convicted by God of what she had accused that child of. And she said, God, if you'll ever show me where she is, I'll ask her forgiveness. Many years went by, in fact, about 20. And last fall, this friend of mine was at a financial conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and had a friend of hers came to see her at the conference. And so the two of them are visiting, and my friend Betty says, this is another lady at the conference, meet this lady. And they looked at each other, and the one lady looked at the name tag, and she said, have you always lived in Texas? And she said, well, no, we lived, I think it was Kansas. We lived in Kansas many years ago. And the girl said, well, I'm so-and-so. I was a playmate of your daughter's. We live next door to each other. And this dear lady said, you know, I have looked for you for 20 years to ask your forgiveness. And I thought, how gracious of God. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. If we want to make something right, God will make a way for us to make it right. All right, another principle is don't go beyond the circle of offense. This is an important one. If I sin against Betty, I need to go to Betty privately. I don't need to confess it before all of you. So often things are confessed that shouldn't be publicly. Now, if I have sinned against Betty in front of all of you, then I need to confess in front of all of you. But don't go beyond the circle of offense. What are the limits of forgiving others? Well, let me just go back on that for a minute to say, don't dump all your garbage on someone at their expense. Don't relieve your own soul at the expense of another. There are times when it is not right to go to someone because it's a matter of dumping your garbage on them. For instance, a young couple came to know the Lord, and in the wonderful joy of their new life, this husband felt like he ought to just confess everything to his wife. So he confessed that he'd been having an affair with her best friend. Boy, he felt terrific. That load was gone, and he felt wonderful. But she wasn't able to handle it and ended up in a mental institution. Now, see, he had dumped his garbage on her, and that was wrong. In that particular case, what he should have done was gone to a pastor or a trusted counselor and prayed with that one and asked forgiveness. but have not dumped it on his wife. So you do not dump your garbage on somebody else at their expense. All right, what are the limits of forgiving others? Well, Matthew 18, 21 and 22 tell us that we forgive freely again and again and again. And the limit to forgiving others is how much do you want to be forgiven? How much do you want to be forgiven? And of course, this means that we're going to have to be vulnerable to that same person again, doesn't it? And that's difficult. It's hard to be vulnerable when you've been hurt. But if we hold them in perpetual distrust and we refuse to be vulnerable, then we really haven't forgiven them. We have given them probation or conditional leniency, but not forgiveness. Forgiveness means releasing that person from accountability. We no longer hold them guilty of the sin against us. In Larry Christensen's book, I don't know which one it was. In fact, this was a tape I heard on prayer, but I think it's in one of his books too. He has two illustrations which I'd love to share with you on this matter of forgiving others and helping to bring people together. The first one he calls empathetic repentance. Now, he told a story of going to Germany to an evangelical order of sisters to spend some study time just alone at their nunnery or whatever you call it to study. And they took him to a room called the Plum Orchard Room. And he said, that's a very strange name for a room. And they said, well, let us tell you the story. So they told the story of having this piece of property here and this piece of property here. And in between was this plum orchard. And I don't remember why, but they had to enlarge. They were just at a point where they needed desperately to enlarge, and there was no place to go but the plum orchard. Day after day, they'd pray, and then they would go, and one of them would go and ask this dear lady that owned the plum orchard, and she'd say, oh, no, I could never sell it. No. Then they'd go back and pray some more, and then pretty soon one of them would go and ask her again, and really didn't understand why God wasn't answering, because it was obvious there was no other piece of property, and they just had to have it. So one day when one of the sisters went, the lady wasn't home, and her little five-year-old nephew was there, and he said, you want to come in? Well, none of them had ever been inside the house, so she went in, and she said immediately God began to show her what the situation was. Because here in the living room were about five sets, complete sets, living room sets, crowded in. In the bedroom there were 13 mattresses piled up and a ladder. You see, all these things had been given to this lady as an inheritance, and she thought that it was less than grateful if you didn't use everything that had been given to you. So she used all five living room sets. She climbed up on 13 mattresses. Now, the sister could have, they could have gotten together and they could have said, boy, you are really worldly, you're really attached to this world, and they could have prayed that God would really show her her evil ways and her bondage to things. But you know what they did? They went to the Lord and they said, Lord, would you show us, is there any trace of that same characteristic in us? That same trait that we see in her so glaringly. Lord, is there any trace of it in us? An interesting thing began to happen. They went into fasting and prayer over this. And this particular order had vowed poverty. And God began to convict them of things they were holding on to. I remember for one, it was a picture postcard. You see, it doesn't matter what it is, it's how you hold it. Could have been $1 million. But when you have vowed poverty, to own a picture postcard that you clutch as if it were $1 million, you see? And God brought a tremendous spirit of conviction upon them. And one by one, they laid these things out to the Lord. And then, in the due course of time, they thought they would go talk with the lady again. And before they could mention anything, she said, you know, I really wouldn't mind selling the plum orchard if I could just have the plums. And they said, well, we think we can arrange that. And that quickly, it was done. What they had prayed for all this time, with no success, suddenly it was done. What had happened? Well, God found in these women someone who would feel with her, who would empathize with her, who would put themselves and not condemn her, but feel with her. Now, we see in others, I'm sure you realize this, the things we see in others are the things that are in our own lives. Now, in your life, it's really glaring. But in my life, it's all covered up beautifully. But the reason psychologists tell us that we can project on others, or we can see so clearly in another life something that is wrong, is because we know it in our own life. We're familiar with it in our own lives. And you see, they were willing to say, God, we have seen this in her life. Do you see any of this in our lives? And they were willing to open their hearts up to the Lord. And God entered into that situation and changed her heart without a word being spoken. Because here were women who were willing to identify with her and bless her instead of condemn her and judge her. And their own repentance became the avenue of blessing through which God could answer their own prayers. So let me ask you, if you have something that you see glaring in another life, something that someone has hurt or offended you. The second story he told was having to do with people being an agent of God to convey forgiveness unilaterally to other people. Now, a unilateral agreement is a one-sided agreement. It's very interesting that, for instance, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. Did they ask forgiveness? That was unilateral. Jesus offered it. When people came to him and said, you know, I'm crippled, I'm blind, I can't see, I can't walk, did they ask forgiveness? No, they said, I can't walk, I can't see. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. That's a unilateral forgiveness. And he told the story of a pastor that was taken to a German prisoner of war camp, just snatched out of his home. His mother was about to die. His family didn't know where he was. I mean, he was just taken. And in this prison of war camp, there was one guard that was particularly cruel, so cruel that they all just hated him and cringed. And they knew the sound of his particular boots when he came down the hall. And he said one day, as those boots came marching down the hall, the Lord just spoke to him so clearly and said, forgive him. And he said, oh God, I can't forgive him. And he said it was a very persistent voice, forgive him. So every time he heard those horrible boots, he began praying, Lord, I forgive him. Lord, I forgive him. And an amazing change took place in this prison guard's life. One night he came to the pastor and he said, would you like a warm bath? He said, well, that would be lovely. I haven't had one since I got here. And he said, I'll come and get you and take you to my quarters and you can have a hot bath. Another time he said, would you like to phone home? And he said, oh, I really would. I don't know if my mother's alive yet or not. And my family, you know, doesn't know where I am. I'd really like that. And he said, well, I'll come and get you, but you can't talk. I'll do the talking. So he came and got him, and through a series of circumstances, nobody home, a child answering one thing and another, he had to call five times. And each time he'd say, now you can't talk. I'll talk. But then he would thrust the phone up to the pastor. And the fifth time, they finally got through. And he found out that his mother was alive and was able to check on his family. Another time he came to him and said, how was dinner tonight? He said, well, it wasn't very good. He said, I'm going to bring you my dinner. Well, what had happened to this cruel prison guard? Not yet converted, but what had happened? Well, there is tremendous power in a forgiving spirit. And the interesting thing was how God was able to move in that non-Christian's life. It was almost as if the forgiveness was being beamed, if I can use that word, toward the sinner. And he felt that forgiveness and that love coming from that Christian, and it changed his attitude. So there's great power in a forgiving spirit. Well, perhaps the hardest thing of all is to forgive ourselves. To forgive ourselves. What if I can't forgive myself? If we don't forgive ourselves, what we're saying is Jesus' blood may be enough to satisfy God, but it's not enough to satisfy me. God's grace is a difficult concept for most people. It is for me. Is it for you to really understand and apply God's grace? It's hard to really grasp that God's forgiveness is really free and overwhelmingly vast. I think most of us think there's got to be a catch. There's got to be a catch. Somewhere in this process, there's going to be some dues to pay. Right? No, wrong. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? The total forgiveness of God. God's forgiveness is quite simply a gift of grace. Now, when we're offered a gift, we have two options. What are they?
Receive it.
Receive it or reject it. That's the only two options open to us. You cannot pay for it. You cannot earn it. You either reject it or accept it. And God's forgiveness is simply a gift of His grace to us, free, cannot be earned or paid for. And I believe that it's important for us to know and believe that God has forgiven us because this is the basis of our forgiving ourselves. We cannot forgive ourselves, you see, until we know that God has forgiven us. Because we know instinctively somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay for our sins. And if we don't accept the payment that God has made, then through Christ, then we don't forgive ourselves. We make ourselves pay then. And unresolved guilt, as I said, is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide today. And this seems to be the most difficult thing we have to do is to forgive ourselves. Satan really bludgeons us with this, doesn't he? We're still remembering what God has long ago forgiven and forgotten. One writer said there is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done, for remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God. If God would put such a price on our soul, we should not let it rot. And too many people miss out on what God has for them today because they're still groveling in remorse for the sin that He has long since forgiven and forgotten. When we've confessed Him, God forgets Him, so we might as well too. I think that sometimes we think that the Catholic Church and their process of confession is really out to lunch. But do we not do the same thing? Do we not make ourselves pay penance? When we sin, we make ourselves pay penance instead of freely receiving what God has given to us. Ron Lee Davis, in his book, A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, said, are there sins in your life that you can't forget? Memories of past sins that hold you back from feeling forgiven and accepted and loved by God? If so, then God wants you to know that the past sin that is weighing you down has been put to death, crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was so incalculably precious, so rich in merit, that it abundantly, lavishly covers even the blackest, most unspeakable sins and blots them out completely and forever. This is the forgiveness that we're talking about today. And I think you need to remember that there's a future for failures with God. God's Word is so faithful. You know, it portrays the bad as well as the good. And you see that those who sinned against the Lord and repented, God drew them to Himself and used them in wonderful ways. There's a future for failures. If you ever doubt that, just read the Word of God. And no matter what you've done, your story isn't over yet. God isn't through with you yet. There's a future for failures. Well, there's some lingering questions. What about my sins that are so big? I perceive them to be so big that God could not forgive them. Jeremiah 32:17 says, O Lord God, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power. Nothing is too hard for You. And we could add to that, not even me, Lord. Nothing is too hard. Jeremiah 32:27, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for Me? Ephesians 1:7, we are forgiven according to the riches of His grace. Now, which is bigger, God's grace or your sin? Romans 5:20 says, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, His grace is wider and deeper still. And if you believe that your sins are too great for God to forgive, then your God is too small. And His grace overflows. It says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. All right, another lingering question is, well, what about the besetting sins of my life? Do you know what a besetting sin is? What's your definition?
Sin that might come up over and over again or plague you.
A sin that comes up over and over again and plagues you. I like Hebrews 12. Is it verse 2 or 3 that talks about the sin that wraps itself around your feet, trips you up? Just when you think you're running the race good, here comes this like a rope around your feet again and trips you up. That's a besetting sin. Hebrews 10:18 says, "Now when sins have once been forgiven and forgotten," and again, I would just remind you that Jesus paid for all sins at the cross. So whatever your sin is, it's already been paid for. There is no sin that can escape, or he is not Jesus Christ, our Savior. What if I still feel condemned? What if I still feel condemned? John 8:11, Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." All right, who is it then that accuses us when we still feel condemned? If we can just remember whose voice we're hearing when we feel condemned. Colossians 2:15, "God took away Satan's power to accuse you of sin." So it's only when you give him power to accuse you. God took it away. Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No, he's the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No, for he is the one who died for us and who came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven." It is Satan's job to make you feel unforgiven and unacceptable to God. It is Satan's job to make you feel unforgiven and unacceptable to God. And what happens, ladies, is that when we feel unforgiven, we have turned the focus from God to ourselves. And unbelief is saying that our sinful weaknesses are more powerful than God's forgiving power. And we need to quit looking back. Oh, how Satan loves to have us look back. We need to quit looking back, quit dwelling on the past, and quit listening to the accuser who is trying to convince us that our sins of the past have ended our hopes for the future. Doesn't he say that to you? How could God use you? How could God bless you? Look at all you've done. He is the accuser of the brethren, and we need to forget what is behind. Well, the state of the forgiven, I think you have several verses there, and let me just give you some words from those verses that tell us what the state of the forgiven is. Happy, blessed, to be envied, white as snow, rich, free from all guilt, declared righteous, filled with joy. Those are just some of the descriptions that should fit each one of us because we are the forgiven if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Colossians 1:22 in the Living Bible says, "Christ has brought us into the very presence of God, and you are standing there before him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that he could even chide you for." Isn't that beautiful? Standing before him clean. He loves us unconditionally, and he wants to transform the consequences of our sins into something beautiful for our growth and for his glory. Let me just close with Martha Snell Nicholson's poem called "My Advocate." "I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not this sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do?' And thus he did accuse me, day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, 'Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies.' But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid the penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true." Let's have a word of prayer, and then if you have some questions, we have some time left. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you today for the forgiveness that we have in you. Lord, we are awed and overwhelmed to think that, sinful as we are, you have already provided that we stand before the Father, clothed in your robe of righteousness, pure and clean, and just as if we had never sinned. God, would you just burn this truth into our hearts, that we might walk in all the liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus and might no longer be bound by guilt and fear and unbelief. And I pray, Lord, against the enemy, the accuser of our souls, and that we would recognize his voice and not pay heed to it, but we would rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we would live together in the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, if Satan has particularly been hounding one of the girls here today, I just ask that you would release her from that bondage, and that she would know today that she can bask in all the wonderful forgiveness provided for her by the grace of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, does anyone have any questions? Okay.
Forgiveness and reconciliation, like say, I kind of don't think it's the same thing if the other person doesn't want to be reconciled.
Right.
But, you know, like a unilateral thing.
That's right.
But God doesn't hold us responsible for...
Now, if you have gone in the right spirit to ask forgiveness... Or if it's a situation like I mentioned where you would be dumping your garbage and you cannot go, then I would go to a trusted counselor and let them hear you, because it holds us accountable. You know, if we share it with someone. But if you have gone in the right spirit to someone and they say, no, I won't forgive you. Or maybe it's a case where restitution has to be made before they will forgive. Or maybe it's a case where it's just going to take time for them to see that you really are sincere. You know, it's just like a drunk who comes and says, man, I'm sorry. Well, you want to have some time and distance before you believe that he's not going to do it again. And so there may be a case where it's going to take time and distance before that person will accept the forgiveness that you have asked for and will receive you back. But if you've gone in the right spirit and you've gone and asked forgiveness according to God's word, then you are free from that person and from that guilt.
But if it's the flip side and they've offended you, mm-hmm. but they
don't want to be reconciled?
They don't want to accept any responsibility for their actions or really to maintain any kind of relationship with you.
Then I think if you know that your own heart is right with God, then there's nothing you can do. You can pray for them, as this man did in the illustration.
Yeah.
And God can use that forgiving spirit of your prayer in the other person's life.
So basically it's like you're not bearing them any ill will.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So would you even try to be reconciled with a person when you almost incitedly know that they're not going to buy your apology?
I think,
for example, if you notice something wrong between two people, and you say, I understand that, you know, our fellowship has been broken. But intuitively or instinctively, you know that that person's not going to do anything in response to you. Do you feel that you're putting more guilt on them by even going to them?
No, I don't feel so in that case. I think that if God has led you to do it, you know, you go, of course, in a situation like that, you have to go under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm convinced God wants us to have clean, pure hearts. And so he'll show us when it's the right thing to do. But if you know intuitively that that person doesn't want to resume the fellowship or something, I wouldn't worry about laying guilt on them. I would be concerned about obeying God in your own spirit. And that might be what God would use in their life.
I've got a gal that I'm spending quite a bit of time with right now who became a Christian after living a horrendous lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And she knows that God has forgiven her, but somehow she cannot conceive of how God is going to be able to use her because her sins were so great. Mm-hmm. The price is so big that she has to pay now. Mm-hmm. That, and the marks are so deep. Mm-hmm. You know, and she says, you know, she keeps going over. She keeps going back to it. She doesn't verbalize it, but she keeps going back into defeat mm-hmm. because of the past. Mm-hmm. The past has absolutely, it totally cripples her and mm-hmm. controls her. Mm-hmm. I suppose, really, basically, these scriptures, just mm-hmm. going over and mm-hmm. over the concept mm-hmm. with her mm-hmm. until she can see.
I think it seems to me that this whole business of forgiveness is something that we just keep learning again and again and again. And, she, according to Scripture, has the capacity to love greatly because she's been forgiven greatly.
Very much. Uh-huh. That's right. I guess what she says, I'm forgiven, but she says, I will always pay for my sins.
Well, now this is true in a sense. For instance, if I go out and get drunk, have an automobile accident, and my arm is chopped off, and I wake up in the morning and I say, God, forgive me, I'm forgiven, but I don't have an arm anymore. And for the rest of my life, I'm going to remember that I got drunk and had an accident and I don't have an arm. You know, you bear in your body the results many times of your sins of the past, but you're forgiven.
So how can I help her to understand how she could use... Example, she had a child out of wedlock at mm-hmm. 15, gave the child up, says, I don't want it, mm-hmm. I'm tired of this mess, I'm going to go do my own thing and be fulfilled. Then finally, it was the Lord, got her child back. Mm. And, but there's a lot of scars there.
Sure.
And, so she says, how can I ever be used when mm-hmm. I'm such an awful mother?
This book that I referred to, Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World by Ron Lee Davis, he talks about how God wants to use even our mistakes, our terrible sins, that God has the capacity of turning those into good for us. And it's the good book on not only forgiveness, but on the whole relationship business of parents and child and so on. A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World by Ron Lee Davis. And that might be a good one for you to refer her to. Okay. Sometimes when we read something in print, it helps us a little more than just somebody verbalizing it to us. Yes?
Keys to the Loving Heart, Karen Burton Maines, is another book on forgiveness.
Oh, good. I was not familiar with, didn't know that it was on forgiveness. Keys to the Loving Heart? By Karen Burton Maines. Okay. Jody, I think you were...
Yes, a little bit along this line. I was just wondering, in the counseling that you are doing, do you find that more women today do find it more difficult to accept God's forgiveness? It seems like mm-hmm. I do, and it's...
I've been doing this workshop for... I honestly don't remember, but I would think 2 or 3 years anyway. And I'm always amazed at the needs... And I have come to understand so much about myself, Jody, and how little I really have experienced God's forgiveness. You know, how I have tried to make myself pay and this kind of thing. And I think that it's probably a doctrine of the Scripture that we have neglected a great deal. And, of course, today, with, people going to psychiatrists and psychologists all the time in this book, Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, he told about a girl whose life was really, really messed up and went to the psychiatrist and he told her, well, you're okay, But the thing he missed was that there was guilt and she wasn't okay and she knew it. And the terrible time she had because until she met the Lord and could ask the Lord's forgiveness, you see. Because we instinctively know, a sinner knows when they've done something wrong until they've poisoned their conscience so that they can't, seared their conscience so that they can't feel it anymore, but
it can be such a crippling thing because people
terribly have crippling
potential, and God can use them because
that's right.
Of that background, because there's so many people hurting. But it's like they have a terrible time.
It's a tremendous, tremendous bondage. Mm-hmm. It just destroys the liberty that we have in Christ. But I think it's an untaught doctrine. Mm-hmm. I really do. Dory?
I had a horrible experience a few years ago with a gal that moved in to minister with us. And I guess I still have an unresolved question. At what point, she finally did end up in Kinross, which is our Christian psychiatric hospital, had a lot of NAV background, NAV training, and after 8 counselors, including myself, I guess my question is, how could I have caught it earlier that we just didn't use the scriptures, and I don't mean just, but that she was beyond the normal navigator, spiritual counselor, pastoral counselor, needed a psychiatric, because it came to a point of my having gone on a trip to come home to suicide or near suicide. And I have tried to figure out what I missed.
That's a tough one.
To have gotten to a psychiatrist first, so quickly before the suicide attempt, which was devastating.
I don't have an answer to that because I think God makes us able counselors as Christians to counsel one another. I really believe that He has made us in the body of Christ to help one another. But there is a point at which you need some professional help. We are not all wise. We are not all knowing. But I don't know how I would tell you where that point was.
That's one thing, that's one concept that I think we as Christians need a real balance on, because in the area of physical healing and all that kind of thing, somehow I relate it to this idea of forgiveness and going for special help. There are so many well-trained Christian counselors now, and psychologists and psychiatrists, and I think the Lord gives those people special gifts and abilities in that area. And I have no problem with saying to someone, I just can't help you.
Yeah.
I'd love to help you, but I can't. Like you say, finding that point is the tough thing.
Yeah.
I have been told in the past that we have no need for psychologists and psychiatrists. Jesus is the great physician, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that's a little bit harsh.
I do too. Now, I think a lot of what we call mental illness is sin and guilt. But I think that there are some causes of mental illness, for instance, that are physiological, chemical imbalance and so on. Well, then you need a doctor as much as you do for a broken leg, And I think that we need to be careful that we don't go outside the realm of what God has given us wisdom to handle and to know when. Yes.
Can we put some signs of a person that isn't forgiving themselves or has unresolved guilt in their lives? What are some of the key signs?
In my mind, the first thing that comes to my mind is just sort of a bondage and not being used of God, being lacking joy in their life. What are some of the other things you all think of?
Depression
is a great one.
Lack
of freedom.
Critical attitude.
Physical signs like headaches or skin disease.
Right. Okay.
I have recently read a book called Spiritual Depression by Bill Jones. And he traces a lot of things back to our foundation, doctrinal foundation, that we really do not have it right. One area a chapter was that people that feel unforgiven or are carrying a lot of guilt is they're focusing, and I think that this lady we're talking about, on a particular sin. As opposed to in Romans 5, where it's talking about we are justified by faith. And what he does is traces it back that, and Brother Lawrence has it in his book, it's the most natural thing in the world for us to sin. Sinners. And that gave me a lot of insight in sharing with some friends of mine that it is not the sin that we need to focus on, even though we need to repent of it. But the fact is, we are sinners. And Christ has paid the penalty for our as a sinner, as opposed to the sins.
That's right.
And somehow that gives us a sense of God's grace and love so much more than focusing on the sin. That has helped me a great deal to to share with people. What was that one? Spiritual Depression by Lloyd Jones.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I think that you had a hand up over here, did you?
Yes, it was in response to this lady's comment about the knowing when.
Yes.
To refer someone to a professional counselor. I think there's a great need for pushing professional counselors, for one thing.
Yes.
And sometimes we do not have those resources. And I know there's a lawsuit, I don't know if it's national or what, but in our area, that's been related where a person went to a church and committed suicide, and now they're trying to blame the church.
They won that, by the way. The church won it. John MacArthur.
Yeah, they
the church won that.
But the thing is that even professional counselors, when they're counseling these people, those people do commit suicide.
Mm-hmm.
They're not always helpful. And I think that's one of the things we have to do. We have to be wise to know more resources, but also, and we're at risk when they're more kind of help someone.
That's right.
You know, that individual makes his own choices and we can do the best that we can.
That's
and
right.
Recognize that
we don't have all the answers. That's right. They have a will of their own, and they do have the final analysis. They have
Sometimes the Lord takes a person to that point,
to
a certain point, and God only knows what that point is, that the person can respond to him in a proper manner. I mean, we've all been there. I've had people counsel me in areas, and I've listened to them, and I've heard what they said, but I still had to go beyond that somehow.
Sometimes we have to come to a real bottoming. You know, I'm thinking of a friend who was, you know, went to psychiatrists and psychologists and Christian and otherwise, and year in and year out. But, you know, it wasn't until she really hit bottom that somehow then she was willing to receive the help. And today she's, you know, walking with God and victorious. But she had to come to the end. And I have another friend right now that tried to commit suicide, and he's been on drugs for quite some time. But he's a professional person, and he is so proud, you know, that he doesn't want to accept the help. And he's been given opportunity, paid for, to go to three or four places, you know, to help him dry out. And when he was put in the hospital over this suicide attempt, they called my husband, and his sister was just so distraught. His wife had finally kicked him out, and his sister was so distraught and said, well, you know, they... unless we can come up with the money for a private institution, he'll have to go to the state hospital. And Jean said, that's where he needs to go. That's where he needs to go. He's had chances at four different private places and has left them after a week or two, you know. And that's where he needs to go, because that's bottom. And that's he won't climb up until he's finally... they've bailed him out every time. They've bailed him out. And that won't work. So.
I think the other thing that in thinking of forgiveness is that sometimes we take on other people's guilt.
Yeah.
You made me do this, and that's something I had to come to. Recognition that, you know, they made their decisions. They're deciding to blame me, then they're just using me as a scapegoat. I cannot take that responsibility. I have enough.
Yes, we have enough to bear our own, don't we? Okay, well, thank you all. I think that... we can go and get ready for lunch now.